You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 today of Luke chapter 20. We're continuing this series that's going to take us through the week after Easter, so about the next, 10 weeks or so. We're going to finish the Gospel of Luke from this point forward. And we started last week with Christ's triumphal entry. I mentioned that so often we go from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and you just can't do that in 2 weeks. So we're going to take about 10 or 11 instead. And this week we're going to be at chapter 20, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Gracious Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we thank you that it is the authority for our lives, and yet we often fail to recognize that or live by that. And so I ask that today you will help us to come back to your word, to align our hearts and our desires with your word, with the authority that you have given to us. Open our hearts in our ears to receive from you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is now either Tuesday or Wednesday of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure which day it is. Depends on how you kind of try to line up the events. But this is a day that Jesus devotes to teaching in the temple. And there's a whole series of conflicts, contests between him and the religious leaders as he's teaching there in the temple. You might remember, if you were here last week or you've read chapter 19, you'll know that Jesus has just kicked over the hornet's nest. He went into the temple and he cleared out the money changers and he really scolded these guys. He says, you know, my house is to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of robbers. They're not real happy about this. But he goes on teaching in the temple. He's preaching the gospel. And now he's confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, basically all the religious leaders. They've assembled together, and they come at him in one big force. And they really believe they have the high ground. They've got Jesus trapped. They think that this is all about to come to an end. And they figure their approach is going to be to discredit Jesus, to say, Jesus, you have no right to do this. You have no authority to say the things that you're saying to these people. You didn't go to the right schools. You didn't go through the right training to be a rabbi. You haven't gotten the right approval. You don't have the right permits. You can't do this. You've got to stop. But Jesus isn't worried, not the least bit anxious. And instead of answering their question, he does what he often does, and he comes back with another question. Because they want to know by what authority he's doing this, and he says, well, now, let's talk about John the Baptist. What authority did he have? John the Baptist didn't have any credentials either. He didn't go to the right school either. He didn't come up under the right path of being a rabbi, and yet Jesus knows that John the Baptist is a hero. He's a martyr. He was executed by Herod, and the people followed John the Baptist. And so now the priests and the scribes and the elders, they're in a bit of a problem by Jesus' question. And they discuss this amongst themselves. They kind of have this little huddle, and we get to listen in on their little huddle. Luke tells us that they're saying to each other, you know, if we say he was from heaven, then they're going to ask, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say that he was from man, well, they're going to get really upset with us. So what do we do? And Jesus has them trapped. And so they come back and basically say, well, we don't know. They take the easy way out, no decision, and they try to move on. Because really, ultimately, they're afraid of the people. And they're afraid of what the people will say or do. And as I reflect on this, I realize this scene reminds us that there are two kinds of leaders. Now, my definition of a leader is really simple. I think a leader is somebody who makes decisions. And so there are two types of ways in which people make decisions, especially when they're leading. One is to make a decision based on what is true and what is right. The other is to make a decision based on what the people expect, what will make the people the most happy, what is going to be the most popular. And of course, we need leaders who are of the first type, not of the second. Now, whether you're a leader in the church or whether you're a leader in your workplace, maybe you're a leader in a classroom or on a sports team, if you have children, you are a leader in your home. You have to make decisions. That's what a leader does. And the question is, are you going to make your decisions based on what is right, or are you going to make your decisions based on what's going to make people happy, at least in the short term? I mean, it's easy to think, what will keep others from complaining? What will satisfy my kids? What will get me the next promotion? But we have to have the kind of courage Jesus had. We need to make decisions grounded in the authority of truth and not the pressure of the people. Let me illustrate this from something that's in the news right now. You might be aware that the United Methodist Church is struggling right now over LGBT issues. And I tell people often, I get asked once a week, what's the difference between a Free Methodist and a Methodist, or a Free Methodist and a United Methodist? Honestly, I get that question once a week. And, you know, we do share similar roots, but we are separate denominations. But we have a common history, and it grieves me to see the suffering of those in the United Methodist Church, which has, you know, long been kind of a sister denomination to us as Free Methodists. Now, I've talked with many faithful United Methodist pastors and members who are baffled by what they're seeing going on. And the leaders of that denomination, so many of whom refuse to lead, and they put off the hard decisions, and they put it off, and they put it off. And now this week, there's a special general conference taking place in St. Louis. Pray for the United Methodist Church. And, you know, something's going to have to happen. But the root problem of this whole mess was made abundantly clear to me yesterday as I was reading the article in the Toledo Blade in the religion section on this issue. They had a big article there, and they were interviewing some people who are delegates from this area to go to this conference. And listen to this quote. This quote was in the newspaper from one of the delegates. He said this. He said, I'm hopeful that the Holy Spirit will show up in a big way in St. Louis and lead us to a resolution that has room in it for everyone to truly live out their personal conscience. End of quote. I was stunned when I read that at the breakfast table yesterday. I said, Rachel, this is the problem. He's saying, let me read it again. I'm hopeful that the Holy Spirit will show up in a big way in St. Louis and lead us to a resolution that has room in it for everyone to truly live out their personal conscience. That's the problem in one sentence. The matter of authority precedes the matter of morality, and you can't settle a moral question if you haven't settled the question of authority. And where does the authority for the church come from? Is it from God and what He has spoken, or is it from the people and what the people want? If you want room for everyone to believe what they want to believe, and then you say it's God's job to somehow work that all out, You've answered the question about who you think should be in charge, and it clearly isn't God. So the problem that many face is a failure of understanding the source of true authority and what that means for us. Back to the elders confronting Jesus. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. They answered him that they did not know where it came from, and Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They were afraid of the people. We should only fear God. And Jesus decides these guys don't deserve an answer because they're not really seeking the truth. They're only seeking a way out for that day. But if we're going to make our way forward in a confusing world, we have to be truth seekers first and foremost. And we must know that that truth is grounded in authority, and that authority comes from God alone. The argument doesn't end here in verse 8. The exchange over Jesus' authority continues, and right on into a parable that Jesus tells here, beginning in verse 9. Now, this is possibly the last parable that Jesus tells. He's told many parables, especially here in the Gospel of Luke. And this is probably the last one. Beginning in verse 9, he says there, and he began to tell the people this parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Jesus is speaking to educated religious leaders. They know exactly what he's talking about as soon as he mentions a vineyard. Some parables, you know, are kind of tricky. They're mysterious. You're not exactly sure what Jesus might be getting at. This one, no mystery. It's very clear, very direct. This vineyard was described by God in Isaiah chapter 5 as being the nation of Israel. God has created this vineyard, and he has called out his people, and he has said they are the vineyard, and their leaders are the people who are supposed to be taking care of that vineyard. They are the tenants. The religious leaders are the ones who God has put in charge to care for his vineyard. Verse 10 says, when the time came, he, that is the owner of the vineyard, sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, those listening to this parable would know exactly what Jesus means. Not too subtle here. God sent servants, prophets to Israel, generation after generation, calling them to show the fruit of their work, to stay faithful to God. And yet, again and again, those servants, those prophets, were beaten, were run out, were executed, and you can go down the list of all those Old Testament prophets and how they were treated by the leaders of Israel. These guys know where Jesus is going with this. Verse 11, he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, he sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Now, Jesus is getting after them. This is kind of like God coming to these guys and saying, you know what, you have just really done my prophets in generation after generation after generation. And verse 13 says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Do you think these guys understand that Jesus understands just what they're up to? He sees the plan. They know it now. They have been planning to kill him. He is the son of the owner. So maybe now they're going to get it. Jesus finishes his parable in verse 15. He says, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them. Directly at them. And he said, what then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's as if, you know, you're going down a road up in the mountains and you see a sign that says, road closed 1 mile ahead, because that road comes to a cliff and just goes off the end. And you get maybe to within a half a mile of the, and there's another sign that says, the road is closed, do not continue, but you keep on driving. You get to within 100 feet of the cliff, and there's another sign that says, turn back now. Check your brakes. Make sure you can stop in time. This is the last sign. This one's right at the edge. Jesus says, you're at the end. And there's really no way they can stop now. Jesus' show of force when he cleared the temple was just the beginning. And now he's telling them, you are the tenants who will be destroyed. Everyone who falls on him will be broken to pieces, and those he falls on will be crushed. This is the last chance to turn. But, verse 19 says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told them this parable against them. But notice, they feared the people, not God. What do you do with a parable like this? I mean, it's clear what it means. We're not struggling with interpretation here on this one. It's obvious that God's appointed leaders over Israel have killed and run off his prophets, and now they're about to kill his only son, and now they're going to be destroyed for this. They're going to be replaced, and they don't accept what Jesus is saying. They continue with their plans to move forward. Obviously, Jesus' story is directed at them. What does it say to us? Well, let me help you here with this, because whenever we come to any passage of Scripture where we're kind of like, what does this mean to me? How can I apply this to my life? Maybe you're reading devotions that morning, you're working through the Scriptures, you come to a passage and you say, that's real interesting, but what's the application? Anytime you come to that, remember two questions. These two questions always work. Number one, what does this teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about God? And number two, what does this passage teach me about myself? Because the Scriptures are a mirror that reflect our hearts and show us where we need to change. So if we say, what does this teach me about God? What does God want me to learn about myself? You can apply every passage of Scripture following these rules. So even though this parable was clearly directed at these leaders who had failed utterly and are continuing to fail utterly, there's a message for us as well. And here's three things I want us to remember. Number one, what does it teach us about God? Well, it teaches us that God is patient. God is patient. And you might say, well, this story doesn't end well. It's very sobering. Jesus is talking about people being destroyed, and that's not like the other parables we know of the prodigal son, where the guy comes back and he's welcomed and there's a big party, or the lost sheep, or the lost coin, or you can think of the Good Samaritan, all these parables that end so well, but this one, not so well. But don't miss the grace here in all of this, that this is a story really about the patience of God. It's not one strike and you're out. It's not two strikes and you're out. It's not even three strikes and you're out. God tries and tries and tries again. He is patient. And these tenants are nasty. They beat them up. They run them out. They even kill. And yet, the owner comes back mercifully again and again. One thing we see here about God is the tremendous amount of patience that he has. James 3, verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. And can't we all admit that? God's been patient with me, he's been patient with you, he's been patient with all of us, and he continues to be patient. And he doesn't excuse or ignore our failures, but he comes alongside, he works with us, he wants us to grow, he wants us to change, and I think we can find a reminder here that we ought to be that way with others as well. Patience is a difficult virtue. It's difficult in many ways. It's partly difficult because it can blur into indifference. We can just start to write people off and try to ignore them. But patience requires commitment. It requires dedication. It requires that we not write a person off, but that we remain focused on helping them. It's a deliberate action with the expectation that time will help bring change. As a parent, we all need to be reminded of the importance of patience, don't we? As husbands and wives, be patient with one another. As fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as we work out our differences, our problems, our failures, we are works in progress. Let's be patient with one another because God has been patient with us. God is patient, and we see that here. But another thing we see is very clear, and that is God's patience has an expiration date. Don't miss this. God's patience has an expiration date. He gave these tenants four chances to respond, and that's quite a few, but the hammer does fall. And the text says the evil tenants are destroyed, that the rejection of God does not go unpunished in the end, that his patience has an expiration date. And anyone who thinks that seems unfair or unjust should just stop and consider the alternative for a minute. I mean, what if God never stopped sending more people? And what if these tenants just continue to go on running things their own way forever? Would that be right? It would be a disaster. Everybody would suffer. And so it would prove that God is just weak and irrelevant, that God can't really do anything about what's wrong in the world. God's patience is limited, but it's limited because he loves, because he is just, because he is holy, and because he is powerful. I think what's truly amazing and mysterious and overwhelming is the realization that his patience does continue for as long as it does, and that so much of his wrath becomes poured out on his son. That's the message of the gospel. That's the mystery of the cross, and we're going to see that more and more as we work through these remaining chapters of Luke. But God cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and the most incredible demonstration of God's patience of all is when he sends his own son and puts upon him the burden of our sin. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That if not for Jesus, we would all be eternally punished when God's patience runs out. But we must turn to Jesus. And if we turn to Jesus, we escape the wrath of God. But if we reject Jesus, as the tenants do in this story, it doesn't end well. We face judgment. We suffer punishment. Every sin will be dealt with. And it will either be covered by the blood of Christ, or we will pay through judgment in hell. And the call to each of us is to put our faith and trust in Jesus, because he came to bear our guilt, to bear our sin, to bear our shame. That God is patient, but his patience has an expiration date. And the time is now for us to turn to him before that time runs out. The third thing this parable shows us about God and about ourselves is that God has planted for us a vineyard. We have a vineyard. And it's good for us to see this, that this vineyard in which we find ourselves, it's not ours to keep, but we have been blessed. We have a place to enjoy God's abundance, and we have a responsibility to tend to that as good stewards. The vineyard in Scripture is a symbol of abundance, of prosperity, of God's provision and God's blessing. It's an ideal place to be, and I truly believe we are living in a vineyard. We didn't plant it, and we don't get to keep it, but we are some of the most privileged people in the world, and we have a responsibility for that vineyard. And I'm reminded over and over again that not everyone is in the kind of vineyard we are in. I just read this week an article, incredible article, about the 21 Egyptian martyrs who were executed in a Libyan beach in 2015. Maybe you remember, maybe it's just been too long, and 2015 was a long time ago, but you might have seen it in the news. 21 Egyptian men who were working in Libya at the time were all Christian, were all captured by jihadists, and they were on these, they made this video. It was all over, seen all over the world, and these Christian men were all in orange jumpsuits, and they were marched out onto the beach, and there was a man dressed in all black with a head covering over their head, and they each lined up behind each of the Christian men, and on cue for the video, for everyone in the world to see, the captors all drew out their sharp knives and proceeded to cut the heads of the men off. And then just left the heads lying on the backs of the bodies. The deserts of the Middle East and North Africa are not a vineyard. And we need to pray for the Christians there and for those who are reaching out and for the hearts of those who need to be changed. On Thursday, we got an email here at the church, and it's actually in your bulletin, our little prayer. Hopefully you look at those. The missions prayer notice. If you hadn't seen it yet, you'll see it now. Thursday, they let us know that one of our Free Methodist pastors in Southeast Asia was captured and killed in just the last 10 days. We want to pray for his wife and his children. He had planted a new church there. Before he was killed, he led more than 70 people to faith in Christ. The jungles of Southeast Asia are not the kind of vineyard that we are in. But here where we are, conditions seem quite lush. Unparalleled freedom and opportunity, abundant resources for growth. But let's beware. Because spiritual climate change is real. And this vineyard in which we find ourselves is starting to dry up. The whole point of this debate in Luke chapter 20 is about the authority of Jesus. Does he really have authority? And if so, where does it come from? And the truth is, Jesus not only has authority, he is the authority. He hasn't just been given authority, he is the source of all authority. And his authority doesn't come from the people, it doesn't come from the crowds, it doesn't come from the government, it doesn't come from the leaders or anywhere else. He is authority because he is God. And I don't think many people in America believe that today. I sometimes wonder how many people in churches believe that today. Let's never forget whose vineyard this is. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And the blessings of the vineyard are not ours to claim or to keep. The son of the owner is coming again, and it might be very soon. Let's make sure we're ready to welcome him. Let's show him what we've done. And let's give him all the fruit. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the authority. That Jesus Christ is the exalted one, that he is above all earthly powers, that he is the source of truth and of life, and that this vineyard you have put us in is a great, great blessing. Help us to tend to it with loving care, and help us to remember always who the owner is. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.